Welcome to Funeral Potatoes for the Singles Ward. Tune in to today's taboo topic with Kaylee and Tracy.
Boom. Ta-da.
We're here. Magic. Just imagine that was a magic trick where we like threw down one of those smoke things.
And sparkles, now we're here. Glitter. Us. Hi. We are here. We are recording. We have not totally lost our minds yet.
I have. Mine's been gone.
I mean, the fact that you're here, you pushed the record button, Tracy. You've got something here.
Here's the thing. Mm-hmm. Being physically present is not the same thing as being mentally present.
That is fair.
So physically, I have it programmed in my body to open Zencastr and click record, but that doesn't mean that I have presence of mind.
Well, then I could argue that since you can argue your point, then you are here. But we're not going to go into that.
That's for Funeral Potatoes After Dark.
Oh, gosh. That is for next week's episode, everybody. Stay tuned. Gosh. No, we're done with that. Moving on to more exciting things, because can you believe it? It does get better than that, guys.
It's hard to top a magic trick at the beginning of the episode.
But we're doing it, because right after we finish with our corrections corner, we are diving into something really cool.
I mean, you already know what we're going to be doing.
You guys know. In the know.
You hit play. You saw the Instagram post. You know what's coming. Up. We're just toying with you.
You have deliberately pushed play. Like, that was definitely not an accident. So, gosh, why are we like this? It doesn't matter. Don't answer that, Tracy. Anyways, we do have one corrections corner for today. So, I talked about a robot that was abused and murdered by Americans. And this is correct. At least, based on usatoday.com, I've got an article titled, Hitchhiking Robot Destroyed in Philadelphia, Ending Cross-Country Trek. This was written by Lori Grisham back in August 2015. So I'm just going to read the two first paragraphs, basically. A hitchhiking robot that successfully traveled around Germany, Canada, and the Netherlands was destroyed Saturday in Philadelphia just a few weeks into its U.S. journey. Sometimes bad things happen to good robots, the Canadian research team that created the Hitchbot, and that's what they said in the statement. So they don't know who vandalized it. It was a cute little robot. Like, it was just like trying to hitchhike. It wore like little yellow wellies and had a San Francisco or bus written across its head. It was the size of a small child. It got smashed.
I remember this robot now.
Yes?
Yes.
Yeah.
What year was it that it got destroyed? 2017?
2015.
Oh, 2015. Mm-hmm. Okay.
A while ago.
Yeah, at that exact same time. So the reason I remember this is because in 2015, I participated for the first time in the greatest international scavenger hunt the world has ever seen, aka Gishwez, which is hosted and led by Misha Collins of Supernatural fame. Mm-hmm. One of the challenges was to make your own Hitchbot and to take your Hitchbot places on like its own American tour. This was like right after the Hitchbot had like been destroyed. And so we took it, we made our own Hitchbot out of like a bucket and like weird things. And we took it to like Disney World. We took it to Madame Tussauds Wax Museum in Orlando, and we like took it and took pictures with it in certain places. So now I remember why we did that.
Mm-hmm. That explains it. Piece things together for you. Very cool.
Wow, it's been so long.
Yeah, how time flies when you're being traumatized, huh?
Yeah, truly.
So that's very unfortunate. They didn't want to press charges or anything. They couldn't figure out who destroyed the poor robot. And the people who started the whole thing decided not to keep moving forward with their project. It just, with the death of the robot, was the death of the project.
We are thrilled to be new members of the Dialogue Podcast Network.
For those of you who are unfamiliar with Dialogue, Dialogue is a collective of independent and interesting podcasts who promote thoughtful, respectful, and engaging inquiry and discussion into all aspects of the LDS tradition, thought, arts, and culture.
You can support our podcast and others in the network by subscribing at dialoguejournal.com. Subscribers receive special benefits like ad-free episodes and bonus content. You can learn more at dialoguejournal.com. So check it out.
Anyway, so that's our corrections corner, and now we are going to go ahead and dive into the main portion, the exciting portion of our podcast today.
Today, we have the incredible honor of having two fantastic, intelligent, handsome, wonderful guests. We were joined by Brother Derek Knox and Brother James Jones of the Beyond the Block podcast, and we got to have an incredible discussion with them about the concept of accountability. So we really wanted to talk about accountability in the scriptures, accountability in the gospel as compared to church policy, culture, and all kinds of other things. So buckle up, everyone. It's an incredible episode, not because of anything Kaylee or I did, but everything 100% because of what Derek and James did and said. So get ready to listen and take notes and be blown away.
You do want your notebook out for this.
Yeah. So we're going to give it over to our past selves and let them take it over. So go ahead, past Tracy and Kaylee. Oh, take it away. Hello, everyone. Welcome to Funeral Potatoes for the Singles Ward. We are so happy to have you guys with us today. And we have two very, very special guests joining us. We are joined by our already favorite guests for the episode. We're going to be talking about accountability, and our special guests today are Brother Derek Knox and Brother James Jones, the hosts of the Beyond the Block podcast, and they are also members of the Dialogue Podcast Network. We wanted to give you a little background information on them. So they started their podcast in April 2019, and as shared on their website, Brother Jones and Brother Knox describe themselves as staunch advocates for the theology and harsh critics of the culture when it comes to Mormonism. A Black lifelong member and queer convert, respectively, they bring a less heard perspective to the notoriously white and heteronormative faith. They feel their desire for justice, love, and salvation for all people, regardless of color, sex, orientation, and other identities, is not only consistent with the message of Christ, but is the message of Christ. Thank you, Derek and James, for joining us. We are still in shock that this is happening, but we are so happy to have you here with us tonight.
Thanks for having us.
Yeah, thanks for having us. Like, there's more that we would want to say than we have time for, but thank you so much for
Derek
your
is
patience.
Speaking for himself, by the way.
Oh, I always have more stuff to say than there's time for.
Well, we constantly joke that our episodes are going to be like 4 hours long because of all of the things that we want to say. So if that happens tonight, we're not going to complain because we will take all of the information and knowledge that you two have to share with us.
I think we make that joke on a weekly basis ourselves.
All right. So yeah, so we're very excited to have you guys today. So as Tracy mentioned, we are exploring the concept of accountability within the scriptures and within the gospel as compared with church policy. So this will kind of include addressing some power dynamics, potentially apologists, and the implications for marginalized groups where an imbalance exists. And so as we've already talked with them, we've got a bit of an outline, but we're really excited to just see where the conversation takes us today. It's going to be fun. So yeah, so starting off, we kind of wanted to go back to the basics of accountability and what that really means. What is it? What does it mean to be held accountable? To how do we hold others accountable? And where do we go from there, especially within the church? So it's important for us to be able to know what's being said in the scriptures, as well as what's being represented or mentioned about it within the church, what our basic expectations for it really are. So I do want to start off with a quick definition because we still do that sometimes. So Merriam-Webster defines accountability as an obligation or willingness to accept responsibility or to account for one's actions. And so we know that within the church, accountability is always connected to agency, to the concept of moral responsibility. It's one of the main principles of our church. And we know that within the gospel topics resource on the church website, It says that the Lord has said that all people are responsible for their own motives, attitudes, desires, and actions. So we kind of want to start off there and to share and to kind of explore this idea and what it really means to us.
So with that being said, we kind of want to turn it over to you guys first and start discussing what accountability means from your perspective, because we know that you have this vast scriptural and theological knowledge that we would love to hear about this more from your perspective before we try to dive in further on our end.
All right. From my perspective, to put it very crudely, accountability is just this idea that you got to answer to somebody or something for your actions in the service of any given ideal or given rule or rules, something like that. Like in a gospel context, I'm going to have to answer to God for what I do with their commandments that I covenanted to follow, which means I'll have to answer to God for how I follow their commandments and how I treat other people as well, because God has a lot to say about that. And something that we see throughout, you know, the scriptures a bunch, especially as we read the Hebrew Bible, and especially in the book of Judges, we see the consequences of people having to render an accounting of their actions, specifically how they treat other people and how they honor God's word, to the point where we see a lot of righteous judgment being meted out as a result of people failing to be accountable, you know, for their actions or for how they follow God's word. So again, to put it crudely, just accountability, as I've always understood it, is this idea that the chickens are going to have to come home to roost at some point. And when it comes to God, we are going to have to answer one day for what we did regarding our relationship with God, whether that's how we honored their word and more specifically how we treated other people, because so much of what Christ taught while he was on this earth was basically how we treat other people.
Well, I have some thoughts, and I hate to warn everyone that you might want to get a writing instrument and paper, because you might want to take notes, because I've got a lot of stuff that I'm not going to cover very thoroughly, but you may want to write these down and go check them out later, especially writing down various scriptures to consult afterward. But the first thing I want to say is that accountability is somewhat paradoxical, because it sounds scary. It sounds like, oh no, we're now going to be on the hook for apologizing or for making reparations or making amends or fixing the thing that we did. Like, that is going to damage our reputation. But accountability actually fuels trust and closeness, because when people with power hold themselves out as accountable and they build in checks and balances on their power, then you can trust them more. You can depend on them more, because you know that everything that they're doing is tested or testable, rather than just out of control power grabbing. One of the most important texts about accountability is DNC section 121, 39 to 42. I love DNC 121. It was one of my favorite sections in the DNC as I was learning about the church. I'm like, wow, this is a message that everyone needs to hear. And this text, I'm not going to give a lot of background, but this text was written when Joseph was facing injustice and unfairness himself. He was incarcerated in Liberty Jail. He knew exactly what happens when people have power. He knew exactly what happens when unrighteous dominions reigns unchecked. And so let's listen to his wisdom. He says, quote, "We have learned by sad experience that it is the nature and disposition of almost all men, as soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. Hence, many are called, but few are chosen. No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion, by long suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge, which shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile." Close quote. This text invites accountability. The more authority people have, the more checks and balances they need on their power, and the more vigilant we must be that they do not abuse that power. And this text invites accountability by giving us a checklist of how power should be deployed. And it should not be deployed, it says very explicitly, just by saying, oh, I hold the priesthood, or I have this office, or I have this calling, and I'm the prophet, or I'm the apostle, and do what I say. No, you have to do it by persuasion, with patience, with gentleness, with kindness, with love, with knowledge, right? And I think we see a contrast in what our church culture wants. Our church culture wants us to get everything spoon-fed to us. The prophet and the apostles, they do everything, and we just do what they say. That's backwards from what we see in D&C 121. We see here that true priesthood power is through patience and persuasion, which gives us the keys to accountability. True priesthood power isn't, I have the authority, so you must get in line and be loyal unconditionally, without question, all this other stuff. Rather, true priesthood power, and by priesthood, I don't mean that in a gendered way. I think there's a larger discussion about inequities and discrimination there, but I think true priesthood power is and should be gender neutral. But anyway, true priesthood power says your informed consent is infinitely necessary for this process to work. So I'm going to give you as much time as you need to be persuaded. And if you aren't persuaded, then I can't get my way through force or threat. That is what real power says. True priesthood power isn't musket based. Let me say that again for anyone who needs to hear that. True priesthood power isn't musket based, and it's not sword based either. It's not based on any of those things. It's based rather, paradoxically, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one where our Lord was the victim of violence, not the perpetrator of it. He experienced force upon him rather than forcing anyone else. And this is also the difference between a shepherd and a hired hand. Jesus taught, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, John 10, verse 11. This is so radical, and we've heard it so many times that we easily miss what it's saying. If there's danger to the sheep from thieves or wolves, the good shepherd gives his life in defense of the sheep. He prioritizes their well-being. Jesus is the ultimate example of the one who divests privilege, even up to his life, including the exercise of his divine nature, for the sake of those who are in danger. I don't have time to talk about this now, but go and meditate on the great Christ hymn of Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, where the rhythm of Christ's incarnation and death is a model of how we are to treat one another in community. Christ did not exploit his equality, but relinquished his power and privilege, even to the point of death on a Roman cross at the hands of law enforcement, for the benefit of others. Jesus himself, in his earthly ministry, models accountability, invites accountability. He said, if anyone wants to do God's will, he will know about my teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from my own authority. John 7, verse 17. By the way, all of these quotations from the New Testament are from the New English translation. So Jesus says, look, if you want to know, you can know whether what I'm teaching is from God or whether it's my own thing. He invites accountability because he has nothing to fear. Jesus also said, Matthew 20, verses 25 and 26, speaking to his own disciples, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions use their authority over them. It must not be this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Jesus also said in Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16, watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are voracious wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Look at how beautifully Jesus invites accountability. We must always be on guard for evaluating anyone who claims to speak in Christ's name by their fruit. And of course, here's my joke. I'm the fruit. Yay.
Yay. Thank you.
I am a fruit of Christ. Anyway, I don't have time for jokes because there's more important things. So we're supposed to test. Jesus here invites accountability even on himself. He says, we must test anyone and everyone who claims to be a prophet. We must hold them accountable to an independent standard. By their fruits you shall know them. This is a commandment from the Lord Jesus, and a church who bears Jesus' name had better get on board with that. Now, I love how Paul the Apostle invites accountability as well. Throughout his letter to the Galatians, he consistently uses his own privilege as a Jew to advocate for Gentiles when their identity as Gentiles was threatened. But he even invites his readers to hold him accountable. He puts checks and balances on his own authority. He is not above the law, even though he starts the beginning of Galatians by saying, naming his apostolic authority, he ends up building in accountability. He says in Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be condemned to hell." Anathema esto in Greek. It's let him be accursed. "As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be condemned to hell." Close quote. So Paul invites accountability. He says, look, measure anything we say or an angel says against this liberating gospel, which you already knew. And what was that gospel that the Galatians first received? It was a Christ-centered inclusion in the covenant community that preserved the Gentile believers' authenticity and integrity. Now, there was never any question about whether Gentiles could be part of God's covenant people. The dispute was on what terms? Is it going to require circumcision and the law of Moses? On what terms would they be included? That was the controversy, not whether they could be included. Did they have to become Jewish, or did their covenant path look different? Paul says very clearly that the true gospel is one that liberates, see Galatians chapter 5, one that understands, one that includes, one that loves, one that abounds in compassion and patience, one that holds itself out to be tested, to be accountable, and one that allows the fruits of the Spirit to flourish. We also get those in Galatians chapter 5. And Paul doesn't say, "I'm an apostle, so the thinking is done." Like, that would have been a real short letter to the Galatians. It could have been like two verses long. "I'm an apostle, do this." That's not the biblical model of apostolic authority. Our culture today says, "Oh, they just said it in general conference, so the thinking's done." Absolutely not. That's when the thinking starts. That's when the thinking starts, where the Galatians are invited into the process of building community together with the Apostle Paul. True apostles cooperate with us. They need to do the work of building a persuasive case that respects our common consent. And if they don't, then we see the prediction of DNC 121 verse 37 come true. If they exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves. The Spirit of the Lord is grieved. And when it is withdrawn, amen to the priesthood or the authority of that man. We see this throughout Galatians. Throughout Galatians, Paul offers repeated, separate, overlapping, convincing arguments for his position. He marshals many, many different lines of evidence in his case to bring the Galatians willingly and slowly and patiently, although in Galatians, he is a little bit running out of patience, but he still comes through anyway, to bring the Galatians over to his side without force, without coercion, without muskets. We must always look at Christ as our model for authority, which is what Paul did. 1 John 4:1 commands, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 says, "But examine all things, hold fast to what is good," which means not everything's going to be good that we hear, right? We need to test everything and then select what is good. And church leaders especially must be held accountable to these things. I don't have time to talk in detail, but 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20 invites us to hold leaders accountable upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. And I want to close my thoughts for now with a brilliant, brilliant testimony from a little-known document signed by the First Presidency, an address, The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to the World, March 26th, 1907, and its words are fresh as today. Let me just give you a little bit of background. So this is the time of the Reed Smoot hearings, where people in the wider American world were wondering, to what extent is Reed Smoot coming to Washington and going to be a puppet for the prophet? And here's what they're saying is, look, that's not how this church works. we don't control our members. We don't dictate to our members. We don't do any of this stuff. We've got built-in checks and balances. And here's what this one paragraph says. This whole document is beautiful, but by the way, but I'm just going to have time for one paragraph. Here's what it says. The church officers, in the exercise of their functions, are answerable to the church. Let me say that again. The church officers, in the exercise of their functions, not just in their private lives, but everything they do officially in the name of the church, they are answerable to the church. No officer, however exalted his position, is exempt from this law. All decisions, rulings, and conduct of officials are subject to investigation, correction, revision, and final rejection by the General Assembly of the Priesthood of the Church, its final court of appeal. Even the president, its highest officer, is subject to these laws, and special provision is made for his trial and, if necessary, his deposition. Where these facts exist in any administration of government, it cannot be justly classed as a tyranny nor considered a menace to free institutions, close quote. And this document was adopted by the vote of the church in General Conference on April 5th, 1907. This is as doctrine as any doctrine could be that's not canonized scripture. Proclaimed by the First Presidency, adopted by the vote of the church in General Conference. And by the way, this provision to try the president of the church in an independent body, the Common Council of the Church, is in DNC 107, verses 82 through 84. And so I just want to name that this is as fresh as ever, because Satan is trying to creep into our culture and get us to idolize the brethren and abandon our duty to confirm and test and verify and gain a testimony for ourselves of whatever our church leaders are doing. Because Satan knows that the best way of deceiving us is to get us to be more pious and to be more faithful and to be more forsaking of our agency and more forsaking of our common consent and outsourcing all of our decisions to the leaders. That is how Satan knows he can win, because the other way doesn't work. Satan's tried it for 2,000 years. Trying to get us to be bad doesn't work. Trying to get us to be so good that we forget Jesus at the center is a very real possibility in our church culture. So that's where I'm going to leave everything for now.
Oh my gosh. I have so many feelings right now. That was incredible. Thank you. But I had two quick thoughts. The first thought that I had was, we can especially see this during our most recent General Conference, when we had multiple leaders saying, learn how to understand the words of the Spirit, learn how to understand the way that the Spirit speaks to you. But if you receive personal revelation that contradicts what the president of the church says, you need to reevaluate things. Kaylee and I talk about this a lot, where we know and we've experienced things in our lives where our personal revelation definitely contradicted that of what the prophet shared. And I think that when we continuously hear that message of learn to understand the messages of the Spirit or what revelation you're receiving, but if it contradicts the prophet, you're not actually receiving revelation. I feel like that's where we're missing that opportunity to grow and to learn how to better communicate with the Lord, communicate with the people around us, hold our leaders accountable, and hold one another accountable as well, because the Spirit talks to all of us differently. Granted, I'm not going to be able to receive revelation for the entire church. That's not my stewardship. That's not my responsibility. But I can definitely still receive my own answers as I'm testing the things that the prophet is telling me. And if it contradicts what the prophet is telling me, I'm going to go with what the Lord told me, because it's for my life and not for anybody else. And then the other thought was tied back to agency with that. Most of our discussions in the church about accountability always tie back into agency and the gift of agency that we've been given. And that knowledge of agency comes from our knowledge of the plan of salvation, where agency is truly at the heart of it. If we don't have the gift of agency, we really have nothing. We have Satan's plan. And I love how you just shared that Satan knows that the way to get into the church and to corrupt all of us is through, we are using our agency to just blindly follow. We're not even using our agency. We're giving up that agency. And that's what Satan wants. And that's how he'll ultimately win.
I mean, I just have all the thoughts and all the feelings, but I really appreciate all the points that you made, Derek. You just had some very strong points, and Tracy especially just highlighted on some of them regarding the importance of understanding that we do have some level of, I don't want to say control, but pretty much control of our agency, of our accountability that we're able to apply to our daily lives and making sure that we're listening to God, however we can, however we need to, and we can't have that taken away from us. And I love how you brought up that declaration. I haven't thought about that in a few years, unfortunately. So thank you for bringing that up, because we do need to think about that more often. We do need to consider that we especially like in the last 20, 30 years, we've started to kind of idolize our leaders in a way that is not appropriate. And it's causing issues because, yeah, they're telling us one thing and it's not always the correct thing. People in leadership can still be saying things that are not always correct. A prophet can speak as a man as well as the mouthpiece of God, and it's not always the same thing. So thank you for those points, Derek. I really appreciate that.
You're welcome.
James, do you have anything to follow up with what Derek shared?
No, not at all. Just a big amen to it. And I mean, that's it, really. He said a lot in there. I don't hear anything that I feel I need to expound upon.
I could always talk more. I mean, I just got started. There's many, many more scriptures, but maybe we can work those in or something.
Well, let's actually go into that. So you pretty much shifted into our next question, which is what else is shared in the scriptures about accountability? We know that we have commands from the Savior relating to disciples of Christ, meaning all of us, to serve, uplift, and love one another. That's a part of accountability. So we can see that in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, when Christ is commanding Simon Peter to feed his sheep. We can also see that in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 26, when Christ is explaining that we're all the body of Christ. And when one suffers, then we all suffer, and we have accountability to help one another when we're suffering. And then finally in Galatians 6, 2, when the Lord is commanding us to bear one another's burdens. I feel like that's a huge point of accountability that we tend to overlook because we're so focused on the points in the scriptures that teach us to be accountable for our sins and for the things that we do with our lives and the things that we do with our time, that we overlook the points relating to one another and our accountability towards one another. So we kind of want to open it up and discuss more about what's being taught in the scriptures about accountability and how we can be applying that more fully to our lives.
Yeah, I like that you brought up, especially 1 Corinthians 12, if you look, the discernment of spirits is actually one of the spiritual gifts. And I think that is highly unemphasized in our culture, right? We're supposed to be able to look at that and discern. And 1 Corinthians 14 talks about accountability on prophets. It literally says, if prophets get up, others need to evaluate what they said. And if someone has a revelation while the first one is speaking, the first one needs to be silent and the next one needs to get up. There's just ways of balancing and having within the Christian community checks and balances, even on prophetic power, especially because prophetic power is limited. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, because it says, even if I have all the prophetic powers, even if I have all wisdom and all knowledge and all faith, and even if I give up my body, but I don't have love, it doesn't count as anything. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect comes, the partial goes away. And I think this is what we forget in the church. We try to pretend that we're living in the perfect, like that we're all set. That there needs to be no more revelation, especially on issues of gender orientation and gender identity. People like, oh, we've got it all. Like, no, we don't even have 1/10 of 1,000% of what the Lord has to say about gender orientation and gender identity, right? There's just a lot more that we as a people don't know. And people are acting like our knowledge is perfect, and it's not. We know in part. Even an apostle of the Lord, Paul, said, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And I think he had a spirit of humility to him. Even Jesus had a spirit of humility to him. Like one of my favorite stories, and I quote it so many times, is the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15. Because here, Jesus allows himself to be held accountable by a woman, by a Gentile, by someone who was marginalized in society. Here he was, a male, a rabbi, Jewish. Not only just that, but also the savior of the world, the incarnate word of God, right? And he still allows himself to be held accountable to this woman who knew what love is and knew what the promises of God were so thoroughly, she knew that she was able to hold Jesus accountable to them and said, "You've got to heal my daughter." You know, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And in the Matthew version, Jesus praises her faith. He's like, "Wow, you're right. You're right." And heals, right? Love wins here. Love wins over all of these barriers of authority. And this is the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what it should be. And I could talk about this for on and on and on for hours, so I better stop. Let's go on to something else.
If I may, I just wanted to add a witness to what Derek said first, but also, like, speaking of somebody holding Jesus accountable, we see God held accountable. We've seen that several times already just in the Hebrew Bible. We see Abraham hold God accountable. We see Abraham say something to the effect of, you know, "You don't got to kill all these people. Let me see if there's anything I can do. Like, can't somebody be saved, because this is who you are as God?" Twice, Moses holds God accountable. He says, "This is your character. This is who you are. Surely you will let your mercy be shown to these people." Twice, at least, that I can remember off the top of my head anyway, he's able to kind of like intervene on behalf of his people. And, you know, this is another great conversation about how prophets can represent the people to God and not just God to the people. But Moses invokes the character of God to hold him accountable so that he doesn't wipe everybody off the face of the earth. Like, God literally proposes, "Look, I'm going to start this whole human experiment from scratch. You're going to be the guy. I'm going to restart the human population from your seed, and I'm going to raise you up to be a great seed." And Moses is just like, "Nah, bro, like, we don't need to do all that. Like, can we just do something else? Like, this is who you are as God. Like, this is who you are. This is your character. So surely there's a little bit of wiggle room here. Like, don't we have that?" And, you know, this is something that we can do, and something that I will applaud everybody in this call for doing. We are basically asking, is there not some wiggle room here for this stuff that, you know, we don't have all the information for? When we talk about different gender identities, different orientations, isn't there, you know, not just wiggle room, but isn't there a provision that we simply have not stepped into just yet? Like, another thing that I talk a lot about when it comes to, you know, accountability is being held accountable to what we already have in the text. And when it comes to that, I feel like we as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints could do a little better with regard to that. One of my favorite stories to illustrate this is when the children of Israel are brought across the Red Sea. And just within months, very soon afterwards, they are exposed to some pretty harsh conditions. They experience an issue with water purity, and then they experience another crisis. Like, all three of their crises have something to do with water. And in each and every case, they fail the test. They basically are just like, "Okay, we know that God is capable of rectifying this situation. We know that Moses is God's prophet. We know that God can bring us through this, but we are going to act faithlessly in this condition and not live according to that which we have received and bring the judgment of God on us in doing so." I feel like this is something the saints do all the time. We fail the tests, even though we have been given the test material. We have the scriptures. We have the law. We have the first and second great commandments, which say, "Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself." Yet we can't get the LGBTQ question right. We can't more forcefully denounce attitudes and actions of prejudice. We can't give more of a voice to women, even though there are, like, the majority of our talent in this church actively. Like, we have the material wherewith to hold people accountable, to hold our leaders accountable, to hold the rest of our membership accountable. But, you know, that might be another conversation, but this is just all to say that we have the material wherewith to hold people accountable. We have the material wherewith to hold even God accountable. And God wants that. And God wants us to hold each other accountable. He wants us to use the truth spoken in love, of course, you know, speak the truth in love. That's what the scripture says. So we go and do that. But even still, that is something that God wants. That is something that is actually taught to us. And I don't think anybody should hide from that when we have plenty of examples. Derek just went down a whole list of these things, and I gave you just a few more, but we have precedent for God, for one thing, baking accountability into the sauce, people holding Jesus accountable, people holding God accountable, and a just God demanding accountability. I was just reading a Book of Mormon for the Least of These, Volume 2 this morning, and there was just one single line that hit me like a ton of bricks, which basically just said, a just God is accountable, and a just God demands accountability. That rang true really hard to me. So I think there is a lot of room for us to be able to just say something to the effect of, accountability is a very good thing, and it is a necessary thing. In fact, our gospel, the human experience without accountability pretty much amounts to what Nehor was teaching in the Book of Mormon. You know, a human experience without accountability, that's anti-Christian. That's literally what the Antichrist is teaching. And to go back to this kind of insidious thing that, you know, Satan is trying to do with us, which is, you know, I think to an extent, he's trying to not make us be accountable or not encourage accountability by encouraging this fealty to the brethren, encouraging this groupthink, discouraging conflicting voices within church spaces. Or, you know, I noticed that you guys saved this conversation for later, but, you know, allowing people or encouraging people to call others apostates just for holding others accountable for not operating in a manner in which the Jesus of the New Testament is encouraging us to operate. So, you know, we might want to save that conversation for later. So I'm just going to stop now until we get to it.
And I want to add an advantage that we have as Latter-day Saints, because some people might think that, oh, I'm not really on board with the whole thing. And in a sense, I am. And here's what I want to say is other Christians have a little bit of a moral and ethical dilemma in their definition of God, because they believe in God's sovereignty to the point where God is the absolute creator of everything and including all of this stuff and is at the head of everything and is ultimately the final authority over what love and goodness are. This is paradoxical because according to their definition of good, good is whatever God says it is, right? This is the whole Euthyphro dilemma in Plato. And the challenge is if we say that if we define goodness and love to be whatever God says it is by fiat, then that's not praiseworthy at all, because that's a circular definition. Because if God gets to define what is good, to say that God is good is to not praise God at all. Whereas what we can say is, well, if Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother were exalted in part of a larger system that we're being exalted in, well, they're subject to the same standards we are, and they're exalted by the same powers that we are, and that they're held accountable to some larger principles of love and goodness that are, in a sense, above them, right? I mean, this is amazing, because now we, out of all Christians, have a legitimate basis for holding God accountable compared to the Calvinists, where God is sovereign in a very absolute way. And there's nothing outside of God that can hold God accountable. And I think we should have pride and privilege in being Latter-day Saints, because we have a way of speaking about God and about God's nature that the world desperately needs to hear. And I'm not afraid of talking to God, right? I think that's we're invited to do this. This is speaking of, I have many, many scriptures. I'm like a piñata. You touch me and scriptures will fly out. Like, think about James 1 verse 5. That invites accountability as well. It doesn't say if any of you lack wisdom, go ask the prophet. It says if any of you ask wisdom, ask of God and God will give it to you. That is profound accountability. Like, God makes God's self accountable to questions. That's amazing. We're holding God accountable whenever we ask God, because Matthew 7, ask, seek, and knock. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be given to you. Like, these promises are what we can hold God accountable to. I want to just, let me find this one verse real quick in Doctrine and Covenants 21, verse 4 and 5. It's about prophetic authority, and this gets misquoted a lot, but here's what it says. Thou shalt give heed unto all his words and commandments which he shall give unto you as he receiveth them, walking in all holiness before me. For his word ye shall receive as if from mine own mouth in all patience and faith. And people just say, oh, just let's go to unthinking obedience, right? whatever the prophet says, it counts as God's word, as if it's from God's own mouth. But there's two interesting things here. It says, which he, the prophet, shall give to you as he receiveth them. So there is this condition built into that, as he receiveth them, right? And prophets don't understand God's will perfectly. I don't understand God's will perfectly. I'm not saying I do. Even Paul admits that we understand in part. But let's talk about this. For his word ye shall receive as if from mine own mouth in all patience and faith. And a lot of people will say, well, that's it. You need to look at the words of the living prophet the same as you would the words of Jesus Christ. And then here I am, and I'm like, okay, fine, but you know how I'm going to treat the words of Christ? I am willing to hold Christ accountable. So don't you dare think I won't do it to the prophet. As long as I treat them both the same, I'm fulfilling this verse, because I will treat the words of the prophet. And I have this courage as someone with a divine identity and an unlimited potential, co-eternal with God. I'm not co-equal with God, but co-eternal with God. Like, I have a dignity that the world doesn't even understand. And this is the fulcrum from which I can have some leverage with God and say, look, God, I'm going to hold you accountable to this. And yes, your prophet's going to say something, but if I have the same attitude to the prophet as I would have to you, we're cool. And so, yes, I'm going to hold God accountable. I'm willing to say, hey, Jesus, let's double check that, right? If I'm willing to say that to Jesus, no one can judge me for having a different standard for the prophet of Jesus, right? I don't know if that made any sense, but that's kind of where I am. I'm definitely willing to say, hey, Jesus, let's look at this. Because that's faith. I think people think it's faithless, but it actually takes more faith to hold God accountable, because that means you really do believe in the character of God. You really believe God's promises. If you didn't believe them, you couldn't hold God accountable to that. If you don't trust God, if you don't trust God to be reliable and faithful, there's nothing to hold God accountable to. So I am all for faith equals holding God accountable.
I mean, just to echo on top of that, Derek, it's all over Alma 32 and Alma 34 that if we want to try the word of Christ, we have to plant it like a seed, and we have to work, and we have to ask, and we have to seek, and we have to do everything that we can to help that seed grow. So if we're willing to do that with the word of Christ as it comes out of the Bible, as it comes out of the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, everything, then we have to be willing to do the same thing with the words of the prophets and apostles and anyone else that gets up and speaks at conference.
Right. And the real tragedy is that shortcut is so tempting. It would be easier to like force people to do what is right. You hear this from parents. Like, I've heard so many parents in the church who struggle with the concept of, well, maybe Satan's plan is the best, right? Because they're like, I wish I could force my kids to do what I know is right. And maybe the parents are right because they have more experience and they're right in terms of what the outcome should be, but they want to shortcut the process. And like, that's what mortality is for. This isn't the shortcut. This is the only way, right? There is no other way. This is the way. We have to live with that ambiguity and the challenges and the complexity of mortal life, including a world where the prophets aren't always going to get it right. That would not be a mortal world if the prophets didn't have their agency to get stuff wrong, right? They have their agency. They can get stuff wrong.
Okay, so these are all excellent points, and they're very important for us to remember. Yeah, we can't be going along with all those shortcuts. We like to play off as agency is very clear cut, and it really is. And yet there are still nuances that we encounter within the church culture. And I kind of want to go back to one quick point while we still have you guys. Derek, you brought up the point about the priesthood power, because I mean, I don't see it as a gendered power, but we very much treat it within the church as one. And that's kind of how we've assigned it out, even though, and at least for this current time and place, it hasn't always been that way, but that's kind of where we're at. And so we're constantly running into different ideas and beliefs there with people, you know, deciding on what's going on, and then people saying more things, and it just kind of like builds up and everything. And so while we do have those checks and balances in this day and age, we're not really doing that. We've got people who are getting called apostates, for example, who are just trying to follow through with those checks and balances. And then we've got people getting excommunicated. We've got the D's and outs people who are going on about their own thing. We've kind of just got a lot of things going on because of the small nuances that we've found that happen when We're trying to hold ourselves and everyone, but also no one at the same time, accountable. I'm trying to close that with like a really clear cut question, and I don't have one. But do you guys have any thoughts on that? Like, how have you guys been able to take your gospel study, to take what you know and use it to your advantage, to help yourself, to help others around you, especially the marginalized, and to making sure that we are using those checks and balances from the ground up?
Well,
okay.
Go ahead, James. I've talked way too much anyway.
No, that's fine. I was probably going to say something that is very similar, probably something I've learned from you anyway. But like, first thing I was going to suggest was, you know, something I like that Derek says a lot is knowing the text better than those who would use them to harm us. I think he's quoting either Rabbi B'nai Lappi, or is it Rip?
Yeah. She said that we must master the tradition or else the tradition will master us.
Yeah. So I always stay using the first and second great commandments as my litmus test. And also I think Derek quoted either Matthew 7 or Mark 7, where it says, by their fruits, you shall know them. Like, one of my favorite historical stories is how Christians beat slavery, as it were. And what we did basically was see the destructive consequences of what we were doing with slavery, which is something we used the Bible to justify. And we said, hold on a second, this actually isn't working. This is not bearing good fruit. And something I love to bring people's attention to, especially with contemporary issues, is looking at what the consequences of our current course is. Like, are there not destructive consequences of our institutional dehumanization and dispossession of members of the LGBTQ community? Are there not destructive consequences of silencing women's voices? Are there not destructive consequences of not having a real and proper racial reckoning? I think so long as we are keeping ourselves oriented to bearing good fruit, as long as we are keeping ourselves oriented to the first and second great commandments, I think we can confidently step into our role as proper disciples of Christ with confidence and be able to speak the truth in love so that we don't need to fear what people may call us. I mean, people call Jesus a heretic. People call Jesus possessed by the devil. Well, we're never going to escape that, no matter how good we are and how spirit-filled we might be. There's always going to be people that have something negative to say. One of my biggest labors of love was producing an LDS anti-racism course for the church. And some clowns on the internet took 30 minutes out of their day to just talk about everything wrong with what I was doing. I mean, for one thing, that's how I knew I made it. But like, for the second thing, I actually took it super personally, because I don't think I've ever, at least in, you know, recent years, felt as close to the Spirit and felt as close to fulfilling my call and as close to what God would have me do as I was when I was stepping into that role. To have people undermine that, to have people accuse me of priestcraft as I attempted to live the first and second great commandments, that was jarring in a way that I have not experienced that kind of, you know, attack on my person ever. So to kind of come back around to answering the question, I don't worry too much about what other people might say or how it might make other people feel. Not to say that these aren't important considerations, but they are no bigger considerations than the fruit that our actions bring. And, you know, there might be contention, there might be conflict, but these are necessary. Like these, or, you know, rather to say, they may be necessary. I am more afraid of disappointing God. I am more afraid of not following Christ. I am more afraid of not recognizing the image of God and my fellow siblings than I am of coming off to somebody or of making somebody uncomfortable. I think the highest stakes, the highest thing at stake is human lives. And I've said it elsewhere, but anything that is put as more important than a human life is, definitionally speaking, idolatry. And that is how I orient my discipleship, is by making sure that nothing comes above a human life.
Yeah, that's amazing. I mean, I have some thoughts. They're in this similar vein as to that. And I want to just reinforce everything James said. And I think one of the strategies is to redefine what a win is. Because as an LGBT activist in the church, like one of the most prominent wins would be the full equality of LGBTQ people in the church, such as fully accepting the gender of trans folks that they know and testify themselves to be in every sense in the church, and full temple rights, equality ceilings for LGBT folks. All of that would be the goal, and that would be the win. But there's a sense in which at times we have to redefine what the win is, because we're not going to win that tomorrow, right? So when people call us heretics or call us apostates or give us a spiritual spanking for not following the prophet or whatever the latest strategy that they're trying to do, that can hurt, and that is real. But that's the moment when we need to redefine the win, because it looks like we lost. It looks like, oh, I got shut down. Oh, I got silenced. Oh, this authority said no. And that's going to happen. We're going to hear that, right? Over and over and over from people in power. They're going to say no to this, and it's going to feel like a defeat. But I want to invite us to redefine the win to be realizing that no matter what people do to you, no matter what people say no to you or block you in what other way, what you do have at every moment is to choose your character. And if you choose the right character, you win. I'm not minimizing the loss of not getting that temporal goal, but I want to say that ultimately what counts is your character. That's what will rise with us on the resurrection. That's how we're going to be judged. That's how we're going to be known. That's how we're going to be remembered as a martyr or whatever it is. It's our character that's our last thing that we get to have fully control over. And we can win that one 100% of the time. Our character is in our control. We can win that. And by redefining the win, we're able to escape the temptation of Satan to cooperate with coercion or violence, because that would be the temptation, is to like retaliate and to play their game and to try to use tactics of control or coercion or lies or deceit or anything negative to get our way. And I'm like, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to do what Jesus did in the face of the tempter in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. He didn't give in. He could have gotten power by cooperating with Satan, but he didn't. He chose to maintain his character with the risk of not getting bread, for example. He didn't get the bread. That was a loss, right? He didn't get the power that he would have gotten by bowing down to Satan. But what he held on to, and he could be proud of this, was his character. And we can do the same thing. And I think it goes back to turning the other cheek, right? That is the one choice we have, is to not retaliate and not to do like for like. And so when people rail at us and call us false prophets and call us and abuse us verbally or physically even, we still have that choice to say, look, I am so thankful that I'm numbered with Christ, because you're treating me the way the people in power treated Christ. And I'm going to take that as a win. Another way of phrasing this is, one of my favorite thinkers is Michelle Obama, and James is not going to like this, but she said, when they go low, we go high. James does not like that. But to me, I get to hold on to my dignity, and I get to redefine what a win is. And I hope I don't fully live up to this myself. I'm sure I'm going to have some hard feelings in my heart towards people who are hurting me, but I want to do it a little differently. And I can definitely win with Christ, because Christ is a winner, and Christ has already defeated all these powers of hell and death on the cross and through the resurrection. We've already won. We're just seeing it play out. So just having hope, no matter what they're doing, all this pushback you get from people, just offer that back to Christ and say, look, I'm so thankful that I can rejoice that I'm treated as a Christian, a follower of Christ.
Thank you both for what you both shared. And I kind of feel a similar way that James does about the Michelle Obama thing, because I like to fight personally, but that's something that I need to work on.
I don't think you need to work on it.
Work on being
Like, yeah, do you just...
And it's just, it's not even that I'm not okay. It's not even that I'm not okay with taking the high road. I can be a proponent of that. And I think it's appropriate to do that sometimes. But I also, there's just a little caveat there where I'm just like, sometimes you gotta stomp on some necks. And that's totally fine. Like, Jesus literally did that at some points. Like when people were money changing in the temple in the only area where Gentiles were permitted to worship, Jesus didn't go high. What he did was throw a table high. That's what that man did. There are some times where just flipping tables is more appropriate. There are times when violence is the appropriate response.
Yes.
That just is what it is. And, you know, Derek's not going to agree with that. Derek is passionately nonviolent. I am not. But, you know, that's okay.
Right. But I have to say, there's times there that people have said the wrong thing to me, and I wish I could call up James and say, James, can you punch this person in the face?
And I would have happily obliged because I but know I'm Derek's not... tenets. I know Derek's thing.
But like that is a temptation that I'm like, nope, I'm not good. As much as that would like temporarily make me feel better, that's not what I really want to do.
I don't know, man.
Sometimes you can text me too. I'll be on a train and I'll be there.
Well, now here's the other thing about that though, is there's the like the moral path to nonviolence, but then there's also the strategic path. Because like if I see this as a teacher, like if I see two kids fighting, I don't know who started it. I don't know who's defending and who's the aggressor. Like if you maintain nonviolence, it's clear who the evil person is. It's absolutely clear, right? Tell that apostle to stick that musket in my face and I will stick a flower in that musket. Everyone will know who's on Christ's side and who's on Satan's side. I mean, that's the power of nonviolence. I mean, it doesn't quite so work when your culture doesn't have a conscience and when your adversary doesn't have a conscience. But nonviolence works when there's a little bit of a conscience involved.
Correct. We see that in the Book of Mormon.
I do kind of want to emphasize one point too that you brought up earlier, which kind of relates to what we're talking about now. When you brought up the gift of discernment, I think that is one of the most underappreciated and underutilized tools that we have in this church specifically. Like we talk about all of these gifts of the Spirit that we have and our accountability to how we're going to be using our talents that we're given here on earth, as well as the talents that we're growing. And I feel like if we really invest time, energy, and everything that we have into developing that gift of discernment, we're always going to know when something is right and when something is wrong, and when exactly we need to speak up. In those moments, with that gift of discernment, we are going to be strengthened in a way that we can't even comprehend. And I know I've experienced things in the past where I have the gift of discernment and I know in my gut, this is exactly the wrong thing that should not be taught in my church at this moment. And I need to speak up and say something. And when you decide to trust in that gift, the Lord is going to give you abundantly. And he is going to not hold back because he knows that you're doing what he would do if he were here. Going off of what you both shared with regards to what can we do now to make sure that we're holding ourselves accountable and holding one another accountable, I think it's developing that gift of discernment, developing that confidence in what the Lord can give you and what you can learn from the Lord, from the scriptures, from prophets and everyone in between, and use that knowledge with the gift of discernment and with that power that the Lord gives you to speak up and to not stop speaking. Even when someone tells you not to, because I'm going to be like Abinadi and you can touch me not, because I have a message to deliver and you're going to hear it. And if you don't like it, that's fine. You can throw me into the fire. I don't care, but I'm still going to deliver my message. And that's what we need to do. We need to just keep pushing forward and keep talking and make some people really pissed, but who cares?
Yeah. And bringing up that piece of Abinadi, what really gets weaponized is this concept of contention. Anytime we try to like hold our church accountable to its core values, like, oh, that's contentious. I mean, that should be the least contentious thing in the world, is to say, let's be who we are and let's follow the Savior in whose name this church is named, right? That should be the least contentious thing. And somehow all of a sudden I'm contentious. And I made a Facebook post about this a few weeks ago about the Abinadi narrative and contention, because part of the accusation against him was that he was being contentious, right? So just because someone is calling you contentious, that doesn't mean they automatically win. But people use that as this like trump card, like, oh, I can just label you as contentious and then I win. I'm like, no, that's not how it works.
Because contention is of the devil, according to the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, no, I've been thinking about that a lot lately. Thank you so much for bringing that up, Derek. It might have been, I don't know if you guys put a post on your page or someone else shared this, but when you started talking, it reminded me of something I have seen recently somewhere on social media, where they're pointing out that often when we're called out for causing contention or bringing about the spirit of contention, is that we're not doing that. We're putting a face of bringing out the contention to the front so that everyone has to face it. And that's what they're excusing that instead, which I have seen happen sometimes, because, and sometimes like we need contention to get some clarity going, some truth coming. And sometimes we're really not doing anything. We're just saying, hey, here is this contention that is already in existence. And I don't want it to, I'm not going to let us sweep it under the rug anymore, because we can't keep doing that. Which we do need to be doing, and especially because we are accountable to ourselves and to one another for that.
And that's one of the things that I love about Dr. King. And of course, I'm white, so I have to quote Dr. King. He spells this out very clearly in his letter from Birmingham jail. He got, that was his big accuse. People accuse him, like, you're causing trouble and you're stirring up all this stuff. And he's like, no, I'm just showing people and bringing it to the front what's already there. The contention is already there. The division is already there. The lack of peace is already there. I'm just showing it and making us get to the point where we have to deal with it.
Okay, yeah, that must be where I heard it. Thank you for calling that out, Derek. But yeah, so I don't have any more thoughts to share on that. I know we're pretty much at time. We have so much that we are capable of doing. You guys have highlighted some really important principles, as well as some scriptures that we can all be studying to make sure that we are being accountable to ourselves and to God, to make sure that we're doing everything we can to be disciples of Christ and to support the church as much as we can and should be able to do, so that we are furthering the gospel, furthering truth, and helping one another, because that is really what we're here on this life to do. So thank you both so much for joining us. Do you guys have any final thoughts or any words that you'd like to share before we close up today?
I mean, I always have, there's always
about
more.
To say, dangerous question, Kim.
Yeah.
Very like, dangerous question.
If you can say it in like 5 minutes, I can give that to you.
Of course, I've said this numerous times on our podcast, but I'll say it here too. Like the rainbow. I love the rainbow. I mean, people say, oh, the rainbow, they stole it from God. I mean, like what do you mean we stole it from God? The thing is, to me, as a Christian who is also LGBTQ, I love the rainbow. I mean, I think the rainbow is a gift from God. And I don't think I'm taking it out of context, because if you look at Genesis 9 very carefully, the rainbow isn't a symbol to remind us of something. It's so that God can look at that rainbow, and that rainbow will remind God of God's promise not to flood the world again. So the rainbow is a symbol of holding God accountable. It's a symbol that God loves to be held accountable. It's a symbol that God loves to bless the world and to be accountable to promises. I mean, like, that means when I wear a rainbow, I'm holding God accountable to a promise. And I'm praising the character of the God who created the rainbow, right? So I have a lovely Christian approach to the rainbow that is sort of backwards than from what other people think. But yeah, I love and worship a God who is accountable. And I think that is why God is praiseworthy.
That was beautiful. Thank you. Gosh, this is so good. Thank you guys so much for joining us. Derek and James, we cannot say thank you enough. Not just for joining us today as well, like just for doing your entire podcast. Like, we've really enjoyed it. We've been listening for a while and we're very big fans. So thank you so much for making the time to join us and to share with our listeners so many wonderful thoughts and scriptures about accountability. Seriously, you guys are the best. So for any of our listeners who are not already listening and following Derek and James, you guys aren't doing it right, please make sure you do check them out on Dialogue Podcast Network that we're a part of. You can check them out at beyondtheblockpodcast.com. Is there anywhere else that we should be telling them to follow you guys?
We are also on Facebook. You can just type Beyond the Block in the search bar. We're also on Instagram and Twitter at BTBLDS.
Perfect. Thank you guys so much for joining us again. And everybody, do your homework. Go back, listen to what everyone shared already. Like, just listen to this again and find those scriptures that Derek and James
mentioned
earlier.
And all of it, yep.
Do some more homework on it. Yes.
Read all the scriptures. Listen to all the things.
And we're back.
We're here. Goodness, our pastels did such a good job of that.
Oh my gosh, we were so put together. Unlike right now.
Everything is constantly falling apart, and that is okay. But on the bright side, we did get to have a very enjoyable time with Derek and James. They are incredibly smart, incredibly wise. Still in a little bit of shock that they ever actually like replied to us and moved forward enough to actually do the recording with us. So we're very, very thrilled that they did that. We know that they're taking a bit of a break. So the fact that we got their time and attention was incredible. We really hope you guys enjoyed this episode at least like half as much as we did, because it was so good.
Yeah. A couple of things we wanted to just reemphasize before we completely close today is, one, what Derek said, redefine the win.
We need to redefine the win to it being about our character. That's what counts. That's what we're judged on in the next life. That's what we have power over.
Yeah. And then remember the two greatest commandments, love God and love other people. And if what you're learning, what you're teaching, what you're hearing from church leaders and from your peers is in accordance with those two commandments, then hold fast to it. Always test those words and, you know, pray about them, but hold fast to them, because those are the greatest commandments that the Lord has given us, and they won't leave us astray. Mm-hmm. And then I liked that last point, which was just keep fighting, keep talking, keep pushing. If people are saying horrible things about you because of the way that you're holding your peers accountable, because of the way that you're holding church leaders accountable, then be grateful, because they are holding you in the same league that the people held Christ when they labeled him as a heretic. So if people are calling you an apostate or a contentious hag because you're bringing up the tough points and saying things that people don't want to hear, then keep going.
Doing something right.
Yeah, you're doing something right.
I just love that. I love everything that we talked about today. It was so good. So yeah, there's hope within the church. There is so much that we can do. We do have the checks and balances. We just need to have the strength to move forward with them, to speak up. And everything that Derek and James shared today were very good points that we can keep in mind for this next week and moving forward. We hope you guys do that. We invite you guys to consider your current responsibilities and to hold yourselves accountable, as well as those around you, to do your best, to be your best. We hope you guys have a great week. I don't know. Just hang in there.
We'll see you guys next week.
Yep.
Bye.